It is not for nothing that the prophet Isaiah has often been referred to as the evangelical prophet. And it's good to be reminded of that tonight as we continue these studies in the book of the prophet Isaiah. For so much of what Isaiah said and wrote anticipates the gospel. There is a sense in which, as we read the book of the prophet Isaiah, we hear the gospel of salvation being proclaimed. Listen to this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who publish salvation, who sing to Zion, "Your God reigns." Is that not the gospel? Is that not a proclamation of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, which is another word for salvation? Now, our text tonight is a good example of this. And if you'd be good enough to take your Bible, we shall turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 35. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 34, the prophet has predicted the overthrow of Edom under the judgment of God. Edom, you may remember, was the neighbor of Israel and Judah to the southeast. It was implacably hostile to God and to the people of God, and its judgment, symbolic of the judgment of the nations, is spelled out in Isaiah 34. But as we move to 35, the prophet turns from judgment to salvation, from the judgment upon Edom to the salvation of Judah. And the first thing I want to ask you to notice tonight is that Isaiah gives us five pictures of salvation. It is as if a screen is placed before us, and these images are flashed onto the screen one by one in rapid succession. Scene one, we see a desert. Indeed, if you're watching the text, you see that the very first word of Isaiah 35 is "the desert, and the parched land will be glad." So we're in a desert. And Israel knew all about deserts. For 40 years, their ancestors had wandered about in the Negev, that is the triangular desert south of the Dead Sea. And even after their settlement in the Promised Land, which was part of the so-called Fertile Crescent of the Middle East, little Israel and Judah were still hemmed in by the desert, to the north, to the east, and to the south. But now, as we watch on the screen, this fearsome desert, a miraculous transformation takes place. The desert and the parched land are now personified. They shout for joy and they rejoice. The wilderness bursts into blossom, and like the crocus, it comes into bloom. The fertility of Lebanon is given to it. You know, Lebanon is to the north and was famous for its forests, particularly the cedars of Lebanon. So trees begin to grow in the desert. And then we read that the cultivation of Carmel and the beauty of Sharon, which are both on the west coast, the coast of the Mediterranean, will also be given to the desert. And what we now see on our screen is no longer a wilderness. It's not even now the glory of Lebanon. It's the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God, as it is revealed in the transformation of nature. So that's the first picture that is thrown on the screen before us, and now, having faded in, it fades out, and another picture takes its place. And this time, the secondly, we see a crowd in a state of panic. We're not told who they are. They may very well be soldiers who are defending a city against an enemy that is too powerful for it. At all events, it is suffering from a complete loss of morale and a severe attack of the jitters. The hands of these soldiers are hanging listlessly to their side. Their knees are knocking together and are giving way under them, and their hearts fail them for fear. But once again, a transformation takes place. As the prophet addresses these panic-stricken soldiers, they recover their morale. He bids them strengthen their feeble hands, steady their weak knees, pacify their fearful hearts. In fact, God tells Isaiah to address Israel in the very same words that he used in addressing Joshua before they moved into the promised land. You remember what he said in Joshua chapter 1? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid. Why not? He goes on in Isaiah 35, because your God will come to you, not only with judgment, but with salvation. And then once more, the scene changes. That picture of the panic-stricken soldiers who'd recovered their morale fades out, and there fades in another group of people, this time suffering from major physical disabilities. Verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Some of them are blind, unable to see. Others are deaf, unable to hear what is being said. Others are lame and cannot walk, and yet others are dumb and cannot communicate. It seems to be another picture of the redeemed people of God, before at least the hand of God touches them. They're blind to his glory, deaf to his word, failing to walk in his ways or to worship him as he deserves to be worshipped. As we read a little later in the prophecy of Isaiah, God says, "Who is blind but my servant? And who is deaf but my messenger?" But even as we take in the tragedy of this situation, of the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame, another transformation begins to be enacted before our very eyes. We hear the triumphant prophecy, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame person leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Because one day God is going to restore to these disabled people their lost faculties. Whether we're to think of that figuratively now or literally on the last day in the resurrection of the body, when these disabilities will be no more. Then once more the scene fades and a fourth image is flashed onto the screen before us. This time, fourthly, we're back in the desert. Second part of verse 6 and all verse 7. And this time the focus is not on the blossoming of flowers in the desert. It's rather on what causes the blossoming, and that is the miraculous supply of water to irrigate the desert. Following in the text, verse 6, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. Well, several times in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, God did precisely that for his people. He provided them with water in the desert. And Jesus took up the imagery in his own public ministry. He promised that all who come to him and put their trust in him will not only drink the living water that he is able to give them, but this stream of water will become in its turn rivers of living water flowing out to irrigate the desert of the world outside. And this, as John tells us, is a picture of the life-giving Holy Spirit. Well, you must be very mystified as to where all this is leading. But be patient. We have one other picture that has to be flashed on the screen. And this time again, it depicts the desert. But the emphasis now is not on the infertility of the desert or even on the drought situation, but on the great danger of the desert, which is that it becomes a trackless waste. You know, if you've ever been anywhere near a desert, that the most terrifying thing about it is that a sandstorm, if it comes up, can very quickly obliterate all roads and tracks in the desert until travelers are hopelessly lost without any signs to guide them. But God promises in verse 8 that there will be a highway in the desert, raised up as what we would call a causeway, easily visible, not liable to be obliterated or to disappear, a highway for pilgrims who are on their way to Zion. But what is implied is that the people of God are a pilgrim people walking the way of holiness, protected from ferocious beasts, enjoying fellowship with one another as the redeemed people of God, and they will enter Zion with singing, verse 10, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. Well, there are five pictures of the redeemed people of God, each appearing, disappearing, fading in, fading out on the screen that is set before us. On the one hand, the people of God are like a desert that bursts into bloom, and then like a demoralized army that recovers its morale, and then like disabled people whose faculties are restored to them. Then like streams in the desert, like pilgrims traveling home to God. I find it very significant that God, through the prophet, resorts to these vivid pictures in order to teach us about salvation. God's way of describing salvation is not only in prose, it's also sometimes in the Bible in poetry. It's not only in the theological prose of the New Testament letters. It's all also in the poetic imagery of the Old Testament prophets. It's not only in terms of justification, sanctification, glorification, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, you know, all that theological jargon. God doesn't only speak about salvation in those terms. He also speaks of it in terms of a desert irrigated and blossoming, across which there is a highway for pilgrims to travel. We might even dare to say that in using poetry in addition to prose, and using pictures in addition to arguments, God was himself anticipating the demands of postmodernity. And if you know anything about postmodernity, you know that it prefers images to words. So God gives us images as well as words. There is no need to choose between them when we're thinking about the glory and the wonder of his salvation. Five pictures of salvation. Now we move on, secondly, to three epochs of salvation. Having tried to visualize the pictures that are set before us, we feel obliged to ask, well, not only what is Isaiah referring to, but when will these promises be fulfilled? Because I hope as it was read to you, became quite clear in your mind that the whole chapter, Isaiah 35, is prophecy. It is looking to the future. And if you look at it carefully, you'll see that more than 30 times in this short chapter, two or three times in every verse, the verb is in the future tense. That is, look at some of them. The desert and the parched land will be glad at some point in the future. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. More than 30 times these verbs are in the future. So we ask, what is he referring to? Well, we need here the wisdom of Luther. I wonder if all of you know that splendid statement he made when he said, although we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. We cannot understand it altogether from the perspective of Isaiah, who was looking forward, But we look at it from the perspective of the Christian who has been redeemed and knows what it is to live in the salvation of God. We can look back as well as forward, as Luther told us to do. And from our perspective as New Testament Christians, we need to grasp these three epochs of salvation, each of which is mentioned in this great chapter. And we might perhaps say that from our point of view, there are past and present and future. But let's look at these three. I think it is very important for us to try and understand this about the way in which prophecy is fulfilled. Firstly, there is an immediate and literal fulfillment in the history of Israel. And when Isaiah refers to the people of God like pilgrims moving to Mount Zion, he is referring to something literal. Three times a year, adult male Jews went up on pilgrimage for the three great festivals of the year. So the first fulfillment is an immediate, literal one in the history of Israel. The second is an intermediate or gospel fulfillment in Christ and in the church. And thirdly, there will be an ultimate or eschatological fulfillment in the return of Jesus Christ and in the new heaven and the new earth, when nature will be transformed and he will usher in the new universe. That's what I mean by the three epochs of salvation: the immediate and the literal in the history of Israel, the intermediate and the gospel today in Christ and the church, and one day a future, final, eschatological fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Isaiah 35 is a good example of this, because all three are referred to in it. We just have time, I think, to mention one or two of them quite quickly. First, when in verses 8 to 10, Isaiah wrote of the highway to Zion, I've already mentioned this, he was referring to the literal pilgrimage of the people of God to Jerusalem every year. Secondly, when in verses 5 and 6 he writes of the blind who see and the lame who walk, etc., we naturally remember the public ministry of Jesus, through whose touch, as a demonstration of the arrival of the kingdom of God, the blind received their sight, the lame walked, the deaf received their hearing, and so on. And you may remember that when John the Baptist sent a delegation to Jesus to ask whether he was the Messiah or not, Jesus didn't give a direct answer. He said, "Go back to John and tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear," and so on. And he was almost certainly referring to Isaiah 35 as a mark of the Messianic age. And these physical miracles of Jesus were but a symbol of his spiritual claims to be the light of the world, to open our blind eyes and our deaf ears so that we hear his word and see his glory. And then thirdly, when in verse 10 Isaiah prophesied that sorrow and sighing will flee away, the last verse, last phrase, you know your Bible well enough, don't you? I hope you do, to know that that phrase is quoted in Revelation 7 verse 17 and Revelation 21 verse 4, where we read, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order has passed away and the new order has come. So then you see that the Old Testament promises of God are too great and too glorious to have a limited, single, solitary fulfillment. No, they have a multiple fulfillment, past, present, and future. Past, these promises to some degree have already been fulfilled in the history of Israel. They are being fulfilled today in Christ and his church, and they will be fulfilled a third time when he comes again in glory and the new universe arrives. Five pictures, three epochs of salvation, and thirdly, one message of salvation. We come down from the five to the three to the only one message. What is it? It's this, that God's salvation brings unutterable joy to those who experience it. Certainly, it is God's salvation without any doubt that is being spoken about, because we read, for example, in verse 4, your God will come to save you. We read in verse 10 that God's people are the ransomed of the Lord, redeemed by the Lord. So this is where the biblical understanding of salvation always begins. The saving initiative is in the hand of God. God is our Savior through Jesus Christ. And there is no possibility whatever of self-salvation. It's because we cannot save ourselves that God came to us in the person of his Son to die, to rise again, to be our Savior. And so it's here that we part company with all New Age philosophy. One of the profoundest mistakes of the New Age is to propagate self-salvation. Go within is one of the great messages of the New Age. Go within. It's inside yourself that all the resources for salvation are to be found. You don't need a Savior to come from without. Go within and find your Savior within yourself. But we reply, no, on the contrary, the authentic gospel begins with the declaration that we cannot save ourselves, that self-salvation is a myth, an utter impossibility, and we cannot even contribute to our salvation. And only when we've heard that are we ready for the declaration that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came from without. He came from above, because we cannot be our own Savior. So Isaiah 35 very clearly teaches that. Salvation is God's work. It's his initiative. And whenever we're thinking about salvation, we must begin there. But then we go on that God's salvation brings great and unutterable joy. If you're following in the New International Version, you see that the little heading that is given at the beginning of the chapter is the joy of the redeemed. And it was a right instinct which led the New International Version translators to put that as the heading to the chapter, because it's all about joy. The nouns joy and gladness, and the verbs to rejoice, to shout for joy, to sing for joy, these phrases recur again and again in the chapter. But the Christian life is a life of joy. Now, I think I need to pause a moment and say that there is also such a thing as Christian sorrow. There are such things as Christian tears. Jeremiah wept over the apostate nation of Israel. Jesus wept over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. Paul spoke of his tears because of the enemies of the cross. There is a place for tear, for sorrow. In fact, the Christian life is a strange mixture of joy and pain, of laughter and weeping. And the reason for this combination is that we're living in between times, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And we know something of the tension between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between the already of the kingdom inaugurated by Jesus Christ and the not yet of the kingdom, which will only be consummated when he comes back. And we're caught constantly in that tension between the two, the already and the not yet. It's the not yet that causes us so much pain, so much sorrow. We're only half saved. And if we were to ask each other tonight, are you saved? It would be just as biblical to say no as it would to say yes. Because we're only half saved. Our fallen, self-centered, self-indulgent human nature has not yet been eradicated. We still stumble and fall. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And in this body, the Apostle Paul tells us several times, we know what it is to groan. We groan in this body because we're longing for the resurrection of the body. We're longing for the redemption of the body when our salvation will be complete. So it's the not yet of the Christian life that causes us pain, but it's the already of the Christian life that causes us joy. Because already our sins have been forgiven. Already we've been reconciled to God. Already God is our Father who's adopted us into his family and made us his children. Already the Holy Spirit lives within us as the pledge of our final inheritance. Already our feet are set upon the highway that leads to heaven. Already we are pilgrims going home. And one day sin, pain and death will be abolished forever. And then verse 10 will receive its eschatological fulfillment, its final fulfillment. And we will be able to say, everlasting joy will crown our heads, gladness and joy will overtake us, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Hallelujah. Let us pray. We'll just reflect for a moment. Five pictures of salvation, three epochs, past, present, and future. One message, the joy of our salvation. Let's ask whether this is true of us, whether we've entered into this unutterable joy. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the greatness of your salvation. We bless you that it is a Trinitarian salvation, that you came yourself in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it is the Holy Spirit who makes that salvation ours. We thank you that many, most, maybe even all of us here can rejoice in the salvation you have given us. And although we recognize that we're only half saved and there is more, much more yet to come, we thank you for what you've already done. We humbly pray that during these coming days of this week, all of us may know what it is to rejoice in our great salvation. Hear us, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.